For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My name is Mary Beth Gladwell. I'm a home church leader in Xenos. My husband and I will have been married 41 years coming up in October. So that's a total different story, but it's a real testimony to God's grace. So I would like to know a little bit for my own sake about you guys. Is there anybody in here that is not married? All right, sweet. Engaged? All right, cool. How about married 1 to 5 years? Wow, sweet. 6 to 10? All right. 11 to 15? Gets to be a math problem for me. Good. 16 to 20? Good. How about 21 to 25? Wow, we got people all over the map, and that's awesome. How about 26 to 30? 31 to 35, 36 to 40. All right now, what do we got? Who's 42? I got 42, 43, 46. Who else? Anybody more than 46? You get to teach the class. That's great, and I'm really glad that some of y'all are here that where you guys aren't yet married, and maybe some of you guys that are engaged. I think that the concepts that we're going to be talking about this morning do have a lot of application, especially in the super close relationships that we have. And, you know, hopefully maybe you can tuck it away for that time, God willing, where you do tie the knot, because I think these concepts to put in place are super helpful. So just by way of sort of explaining where my burden came from for this class, earlier this year I read this book on marriage by Dave Harvey called When Sinners Say I Do. And additionally, earlier this year I was reading through some of Keller's stuff in this book, The Meaning of Marriage. And in Harvey's book, When Sinners Say I Do, he has a portion in his book, and it's his portion on forbearance, where he's working out of Luke's rendition of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting to read that because there's so much in Luke about how we're supposed to deal with our enemies. And at the end of this long passage on how we deal with our enemies, Jesus says there, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." And Harvey says, if God's instruction to us is to have this kind of attitude toward our enemies, toward people who are in opposition against us, and he says, be merciful to them, how much more, he says, should we have this attitude in our marriages where, yes, we occasionally are sinned against, and, yes, where we have to deal with annoying things day in and day out. But he says, how much more does it make sense for us to extend patience and forbearance in that venue day in and day out? And that really struck me. I thought, you know, that idea of being an agent of God's mercy in my marriage in this way, I found it very compelling. And then Keller, for his part, in his chapter on the mission of marriage, he argues out of Genesis 2 that the whole purpose of marriage was God dealing with this whole issue of our loneliness. And, you know, where man was alone, it wasn't good for man to be alone. And he says that the bottom line, this is Keller's argument, is that marriage is about companionship. But he goes further there, and he says, for those of us who are followers of Christ, that we can take that notion just a whole lot deeper. That God calls us as husbands and wives whose lives are rooted in following Christ, that God calls us to be a force for spiritual growth in our husbands and our spouses' lives. So it's the idea, he says, companions are people who are walking alongside each other through life. But as believers, it's like we're walking along together, focused on growing in our relationship with Christ, and we can play a critical role to that end in our marriages. And this idea of truth-telling, of wading in with a word of correction, with a word of challenge, really figures large in that. And I feel like between this notion of forbearance and this notion of truth-telling, I just don't feel like they get enough press when it comes to really having a good, solid marriage. So that's sort of where this burden came from. And probably as you're sitting here, you're thinking, yeah, I'm down with this idea of being patient in my marriage, and I like that idea of being a force for my spouse's spiritual growth and speaking truth and all that. It sounds really great in a classroom between 11 and 12 on this one certain day in the summer, right? Here, the problem is we got to leave this classroom, we got to go home, and we got to live this out day in and day out. And the truth is, any of us been married any length of time? I'm sure we would all agree. The truth is that that's a pretty costly endeavor. It's costly. And if you're like me, when I realize something's going to cost me, at best, I'm cautious and hesitant. And really and truly, lots of times I'm like, I don't know, man, if it's going to cost me, I don't know if I really want to do that. So this kind of begs the question, where do we get our motivation to do this? How do we do this day in and day out? And I think the answer is kind of simple and yet really, really profound. And that is we do it by going back to and appreciating on ever deepening levels God's mercy toward us. That's the starting place, that we go back and we focus on God's mercy toward us. Mercy is receiving what you don't deserve, right? And for all of us who've asked for Christ's forgiveness, who've been brought into God's family, every one of us has received what we don't deserve. And I'm hoping that you have a little arsenal of passages that you regularly are able to go back to, hopefully even some committed to memory, that speak to this issue so that when the going gets tough, as it inevitably will, that you can go back to this and draw again on God's mercy. So I just put a couple down here. So Galatians 2:20 is a pretty famous passage. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know, what did Jesus say? No greater love is this than a man lay his life down for his friends. Jesus Christ did that for each and every one of us. There's a typo on your handout that should say Romans 5. This, again, a pretty famous passage. It says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I think that there's a danger for those of us who've known the Lord for a while. We begin to, our vision gets clouded in terms of how we view what we were, what condition we were in before we met him. We forget that he's the one that's brought us as far as we are now, but we were not in that condition. You know, we compare ourselves to other people and we think, you know, we stacked up even them pretty good. That's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that we were helpless. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were in, because of our rebellion, we were in a position of opposition to God. We were his enemies. And yet, Jesus came, stood in our place, took the punishment that we deserve on himself so that he could confer on us the position of being his sons and daughters. That's mercy. That's God's mercy. Again, countless verses in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3, another great one, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God standing in our place, taking what he didn't deserve so that he could give us what we don't deserve. That is mercy. And the point is, for those of us that know Christ, mercy received is mercy to be given away. So this is where we start. This is where we go to on a daily basis. This is what we go back to when we're being tested in our close relationships, the mercy of God. And I think that the most quintessential verse on marriage, sorry, is not 1 Corinthians 13. I think it's this verse, Ephesians 4:32. I wish it would be, you know, the sermon given at more marriages, because this is where we live, where it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This, I hope you see the hope that's resident in this verse. Because it says here, because of what we've received from God, His forgiveness, we can continue, even in a painful spot in our marriages, even in rough relational places with other people, we can continue to be kind. We can continue to be tender-hearted. We can continue to be forgiving because what Christ has done for us. This is what I hope everyone has committed to memory, because it's so foundational. You know, so like, I feel like this verse and what it teaches us should be the backdrop to our marriages and to our close relationships. Just like on a news program, where at the bottom it'll say, this just in, breaking news, and it scrolls over and over and over again. It's this verse. Just as God in Christ has forgiven me, now I can be tender-hearted. I can be kind and forgiving, even to those who don't do right by me. So, again, I know that we can get in tough spots in our marriages, and I know the pain of that. I would argue that that pain is trumps the pain that you feel in your worst, loneliest time when you're not married. But I'm here to say that there's hope, and the hope is not on focusing on that other person, God changing that other person, but the hope is resident in us going back to and focusing on the mercy that God's given us. So this is the starting place. This is what we go back to over and over and over again. So that's got to be the foundation. That's got to be a pillar that we go back to. So having said that, let's talk now about the notion of forbearance. Okay. According to Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, forbearance is self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It's the opposite of anger. It's associated with mercy, and it's used of God. I was told in a teaching sometime that this idea of God being slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness was the descriptor of God that is more often used than any other in the Bible. I haven't set out to actually prove that, but I think it is true. Here's just one example of it. This is from Exodus. It says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And these other verses are just a sampling of where this comes up. And I think it's really remarkable because we know God is almighty. We know that God is the creator of the entire universe, right? We know that God is omnipotent. And yet we find that God describes himself in this way over and over again. To me, it speaks to just the relational nature of the God that we're involved with, that he's slow to anger, right? And that he's abundant in loving kindness. And so if this is who our God is, I think it's not surprising to find that this is one of the markers. This is one of the things that's supposed to characterize how we operate with each other just within the body of Christ. Right? And so you read in Ephesians 4, verse 2. These two quotes are from the NLT. I think they're awesome. It says, be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. I love that, making allowance for each other's faults. And then Colossians 3, again, you must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Again, wedding, this kind of gracious attitude, this kind of mercy that we extend to other people with what God's shown to us. So our relationships within the body of Christ are supposed to be characterized by a patience with one another, by a forbearance. And the way I'm kind of using this is this idea of us being willing to sort of cover over, right, those small sins committed against us. a willingness to sort of look away from those annoying habits, those quirks, those personality characteristics that we find difficult, a willingness to look away from those rather than make a big deal out of those. That's what I'm talking about when it comes to forbearance. And it's a big deal in the New Testament in terms of our communities. And as we're going to see, it plays a critical role in our marriages. It's really a big, big thing. And it should, again, be something that we go back to time and time again. I think for me, the verse I like the most on this is Proverbs 19:11. It says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. You're like, okay, why this thing? Why would this thing, why would it say that this is, it's to our glory to act in this way? And I think it's because it reflects the very nature of God. The God, who is God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. When we extend that kind of grace and mercy to those around us, we're in some small way reflecting what God is like. And I think this is so critical because all of us know how essential being accepted for who we are is, and how central that is to how God deals with us, how essential it is to us changing. And you cannot have that kind of acceptance without this kind of forbearance and patience in relationships. So it's super important. And I was thinking how this kind of takes on, it kind of plays out in different ways and different stages of our relationships. So like during that engagement period, right, where you're not quite yet married, maybe you're dating or whatever, you're like, sometimes you think you see a personality quirk or something kind of bothersome, but then you're like, nah, it's probably not there. So you're like, I think, it seems like my fiance tends to be late a lot to events. That's just because they're stressed, too much is going on. Or on the other side, it seems like my fiance is neurotic about getting to places early. And you're like, nah, it's just because there's just too much going on, you know. So you go through that, you know, in the beginning stages. Then, you know, maybe that lasts into your marriage if you're lucky a little while. I don't know. But then when that cloud of Eros begins to kind of blow away and dissipate, you're like, oh, actually, this is who I'm married to. They really are a tight wad. They really are, you know, like loose with their money. You know, it's like, this is who I'm really married to. But during this stage, you're also like, but with a little bit of work, I think we can make this go away. And then I think the final stage, and again, where this happens in your marriage depends on a million different things. But I think the final stage is like, yes, this is the person I'm married to. And I accept that person. And sometimes we can even be lighthearted with each other about our quirks and our personality weaknesses. So, anyway, forbearance is important. And before we talk about what forbearance should look like, I want us to think about what it is we do instead of forbear. Okay? So, and I came up with a few things. Okay, so instead of forbear, we might allow them to get under our skin and respond unmercifully. So, you know, where we might just go ahead and let loose with something that's not very helpful, maybe even harmful, right? And our culture would probably kind of encourage that. It'd be like, you know, you need to get stuff off your chest. And if somebody's bugging you, you should let them know. I don't know. I don't know how helpful that is. So maybe, you know, you're like, you've got a spouse that's a verbal processor. And after, you know, a 3-hour ride in the car, you're just like, will you never shut up? Or maybe you're in that car with the opposite spouse and you're 3 hours into this trip, they haven't said a word, and you're like, I know you got a brain in there. I have seen activity. Are you going to say anything on this trip? I don't know. I'm just guessing this is possible. Probably some of us have even succumbed to being kind of snarky with our words. I've heard this happens, but I don't know. It's like, you must be expecting your mom to come over lately to pick up your dirty clothes because I noticed your underwear was in the bathroom earlier. Restraint. There's a place for restraint. It's not the full answer to this issue by a long shot, but there is a place for restraint in our marriages and in our close relationships. This applies more to some than others, but there is a place for that. And when you think about Jesus, you know, I've been reading through the Gospels this year, and Jesus, it is astounding. That scene, you know, on his way to being crucified, where they strip him down and put him in that purple robe and put that crown of thorns on his head and parade him in front of the crowds mocking him, the creator of the universe, the creatures that he's created, and the restraint that he demonstrates. There's a place for that. But I think sometimes we kind of don't do that. Sometimes instead of forbearing, we actually decide their quirks and weaknesses are just too much and we're just going to avoid them. I can't handle this. I got to get away. And maybe in the short run, that's not a bad idea. If you're about ready to bang your head against the wall or something, there can be a place for stepping out. But obviously, this strategy is not a good one for the long term. God intends for us to be one in our marriages. And it's just not going to happen if we decide that, I don't know if you've ever had somebody tell you they married the wrong person. And you're just going to avoid that, or you're just going to tough it out to the end. That's not God's way. Instead of forbear, we might decide their quirks and weaknesses are moral failures, and those moral failures must go, right? That's going to be a problem. That's going to be a problem. So, yes, we have quirks, we have personality weaknesses, but in truth, that's what those are. And to label them as moral failures is, I think, just wrong-headed. And where we really get into trouble is where we assign motive to these things. So, for instance, my husband is very, very forgetful. He owns his forgetfulness. He has asked for help with his forgetfulness from time to time. And there have been times when his forgetfulness has directly impacted me in a very negative way. But where I get into trouble is where I've decided that his forgetfulness is something that he's doing because of how he feels in his heart toward me. So he can't remember my new schedule at work. Well, that's because I don't really matter to him. That's not true, and it's not helpful. I am, and I've always been, an early to bed person. I stayed up or an all-nighter once freshman year in college. I decided that is it for me. And when I say early to bed, I'm not joking. I mean like 9 o'clock. I am not a fun person. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge. You know, if you want to engage me and say you're married to me, let's say, and have some kind of significant interaction late at night, chances are I'm not going to be down for that. So it's caused us to be pretty creative with our time. But here's where it could become a really difficult thing, is whether I'm rolling over and turning off the light, my husband's determining that's because he doesn't matter to me. That's not the case. He matters very much to me. This is how I'm wired. So I think that's where we kind of get into trouble with this. We lose our way. And we also kind of lose our way, I think, when we overly focus on their quirks and weaknesses. Let me go back to that last thing, too, about where we assign motive. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul warns against this, right, about not judging other people's motives. And I feel like in marriage, especially if you've been married for a while, there's something in your brain that tells you, oh, heck yes, I know exactly what they're thinking or feeling. And it's not true. We can't judge each other's motives. That's a warning we should take to heart. Okay, but on this, overly focusing on their quirks and weaknesses, I think that, again, this is a real temptation, and there's an irony in this. And here's the irony, that very often this thing that bugs us, this thing that we find annoying in their personality, is sort of the flip side of a coin on which the other side was something that drew us to our spouse. Have you ever noticed that? Have you thought about it long enough to realize how connected these two things could be? So for me, with my husband is thoughtful. My husband is careful. My husband is methodical. My husband is not rash. My husband has rarely done or said anything that he's ever regretted. Yeah. And I'm here to tell you, I was drawn to that because there was a level of safety there I don't think I really experienced in my home of origin. And I was like, oh man, this guy's a safe guy to be with. On the other side of the coin, it takes my husband an inordinate length of time to make a decision. I was not drawn to that. And it's a struggle, right? But for me, it's on me then to decide which of those am I going to focus on, you know, because it's unfair to say, well, I'll take one without the other one. That is how he's wired. I asked him, you know, I was like, okay, so I explained to him what example I was using about him and this. So it took him a while to think about it. And he said, he probably still needs more time to come up with a better example, but this is what he said. He said, well, that he was drawn to my independence. And they said, but he thinks the flip side of that coin is I'm not a very affectionate person. So for him to focus on that lack of affection, it's not fair, you see, because those things are wedded together. So I think this is super significant. I have a friend who's been married now over 60 years. And one of the things that she continues to model to me is this deliberate choice on her part to focus not on her husband's quirks and weaknesses, but on the good things that he brings to their marriage. And I'm here to tell you, her husband has lots of those, as do every one of us in this room, right? But she has determined, and it's not like she hit a place where it's no longer an issue she has to choose. She continues to choose to do this, and it makes all the difference in the world. So, all right, how do we forbear? There's probably lots of different ideas on this, but I came up with three ways that Jesus forbears with us. He sympathizes with us. He sympathizes with us. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus sympathizes with us. He identifies with us in our struggles, which is really something to think about. he doesn't get frustrated with us. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm here today and I struggle with the same reoccurring character weaknesses, whatever you want to call it, that I struggled with last month and 6 months ago, a year ago. And, you know, you just keep going back. And if you're honest, there are things in your life that are the same way. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus is not standing in the corner with his arms crossed, tapping his foot, saying, when are you going to get it together? You know, you've been with me now for 37 years. When are you going to get it together? It's not like that. This scripture says that he sympathizes with us. That changes things so much. I was thinking about this morning, that shortly after my mom died, and I was the first one in my circle of friends to lose their mom, somebody that I work with lost their mom. And in that, you know, like as soon as that happened, she and I had a bond, because we understood each other and what we were going through. There's some of this with Jesus. I don't quite know how it works. But I do know that he's not frustrated with us. He somehow identifies with us. And I think when it comes down to our marriages, it comes down to, you know, how would having a sympathetic attitude toward our spouse and their weaknesses change things in our heart? I think that's a real good question to ask. Jesus also advocates for us. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things for you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I think there's mystery in this verse. I don't know quite how this works. I know that it's been explained to me that it's in the present tense. And the picture of it is that Jesus stands before the Father and he pleads our case with the Father. And he pleads for us in regards to our sin. I don't know how that works with the finished work of Christ, but I do know that it means that he is for us, right? and that he is on our side. And I think that's super significant and something probably we don't meditate on enough. And so the question for me and for you is, I think, what would it look like to advocate and prayer for your spouse and their weaknesses? Now, again, I think probably a lot of us do pray about our spouse's weaknesses. We're like, dear God, please help my husband not be so lazy. Or whatever. Dear God, please help my wife not be so harsh. Whatever. I guess those are prayers. I don't know. But I'm talking here about praying as we kind of identify with our spouse and with a sense of understanding, right? So that we would come before God and say, you know, Lord, I kind of like we do for our own chronic issues, where we just are like, there's a sense of brokenheartedness. There's a sense of weakness. There's a sense of just pleading for help, knowing that this is something that they'd like to make progress in, that they know holds them back on some level. And praying along those lines, I think that that can make a big difference. And then he also helps us, right? So in John 14, and Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. The helper, the one who comes alongside. And this is pretty nuanced, and it gets confusing because people are like, so are you saying that we should become, you know, codependent, and we should enter in and just, you know, do everything for our spouse and take over where they're weak? And I'm not saying that at all. And if you know that you have a problem like being kind of codependent, overly helping people, then maybe you ought to just pray about this one. But I think some of us, I don't know, we view our spouse's weaknesses, we kind of throw our hands up in the air, and we're like, that's just the way they are, you know. Rather than thinking, you know what, God has brought the two of us together, and I wonder if there's some way that I can come alongside them and be of help. You know, I don't know what this looks like in your marriage. But I know for me, there was a level where I was sort of blinded to this opportunity that I could have. So your spouse, you know, really does made mention of wanting to invite some extended family to some kind of event. It's fallen off their radar. It hasn't fallen off yours. So go ahead. Why don't you go ahead and extend the invitation? You know, it's stuff like that where you can step in and be a help. I just think that that's just another way that we can forbear with each other when it comes to these quirks and weaknesses. So what would it look like to help your spouse where they're weak? So what is the outcome of forbearing? I think individuals flourish. Like I said, think about those relationships. Hopefully you have a couple where you are known by those people. They know your quirks, your idiosyncrasies. They know your besetting sin, if I can use that term. And yet they love you. They don't focus on those things. Those are the relationships that you love, and you feel like you're most fully alive in those relationships. I think individuals flourish. Obviously, there's more harmony in the home. When we don't have this attitude of forbearance, Harvey says that we flog each other all day long over the smallest things. That is not the picture that God has for us in our marriages. You know, but rather for us to be forbearing, and that builds this harmony. And I would argue that it's going to be then with this kind of environment in our homes that we're going to have an effect on the watching world. You know, I know it did for me as a cynical, non-believing 21-year-old, seeing this kind of relationship in a marriage where the people actually, even though they were obviously human and had their own problems, where they enjoyed each other and got along and sort of delighted in each other, I was like, how is this even possible? Well, they said it was possible because of this Jesus person. And I was like, as much as I wanted to dismiss that, I was like, I can't explain this otherwise. And it made me take a second look at Christ. So I think that there's a lot at stake here. And again, I think forbearance and being patient is something that doesn't get very much press. So there's a lot to think about there. Now let's go on to something real easy. Let's talk about truth-telling. Lots of times in our New Testament, it comes up with the word admonish. And according to Vine's expository, whatever, it says admonish is to put in mind, whether by encouragement or, if necessary, by reproof or by remonstrance. I had to do that dictionary.com where it actually says the word because I didn't know how to pronounce it. I don't like definitions that give you a word you don't know to define it. But I looked up that word, and it means to protest against something that's wrong. So when you admonish, you have something in mind that you know is not okay, and you're going to lobby against that, right? So I think that's normally how we think about admonish. And for our purposes this morning, I am talking about that for sure. But I'm also talking about being agents of mercy in our marriages where we are dialed into what's going on with our spouse and we're willing to wade in with a challenge, or we're willing to wade in maybe with a word that's going to sort of raise the tension, as well as these occasions where we bring a word of correction. So why is it necessary? Our culture would say it's not necessary. I hope you know that. Even in marriage. In a marriage, they'd be like, okay, well, if you do something that bothers me, then I suppose I should speak up, or I have the right to speak up, and vice versa. But other than that, you kind of mind your own business. I'll mind mine. You know, don't ask, don't tell, and we'll just get along that way. But it's not the biblical perspective. The Bible's perspective is that we're born skewed, right? We're born with a fallen nature, with a sin nature, and that sin nature can lead us down the wrong path. And as Gary DeLashman, one of our senior pastors, likes to say, our sin nature comes with a cloaking device. So lots of times we're blinded. Jeremiah says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Lots of times we don't see it. Lots of times we're blinded, and because of that, we need other people to weigh in and help us see things as they really are and to help us get back on track. So not like the culture. The culture says, you know, don't be getting up in each other's business. The scripture says playing that role in each other's life is a good, good thing. It's a helpful thing. And so there's all kinds of proverbs about it. But I think the one that I like the most is Proverbs 27, 5 through 6, that says, better is an open rebuke than love concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. It's a critical role we're called to play because of our tendency to lose our way, right? And so in the body of Christ, we're called to be truth tellers. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, right? Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. If we're called to do this in the body of Christ, how much more in our marriages where we are in a situation to know, hopefully, what's going on in each other's lives more than anyone else? Again, reading through the Gospels this year has been super enlightening. When I started this in January, I was all set to be like, I know I'm going to be wowed by Jesus' compassion. I know I'm going to be wowed by, how profound Jesus' words are. I know I'm going to be wowed by this. You know what really blew me away was how Jesus was a truth teller time and time and time again, not just with the Pharisees. We know that. Everywhere he went, he ascertained the need, and then he spoke the truth. With Nicodemus, with the woman at the well, with the woman caught in adultery. It just goes on and on. When you think about it that way, it's remarkable. And you don't see Jesus. You see him bringing, the tone when he talks to the Pharisees is strong. But it kind of falls off our radar because, you know, we don't see him lashing out in anger or frustration, but we see him bringing what's needed. And what's needed is truth. So it's super important. I think we agree. Now I want us to think for a minute about what keeps us from doing this. And I tried to think of like a good way to put this, or I don't know, to break it down in a way where sort of good and sort of bad. I couldn't. I could only come up with one reason, and that's that we serve self instead. I think that is the bottom line, that our concern for ourselves trumps our concern, in this case, even for our spouse. It takes lots of different forms. Sometimes it's because we have to pay a price. Maybe we tried this once or twice, and maybe we got punished big time. They turned it back on us. They lashed out at us. Maybe they punished us with a silent treatment. For whatever reason, we decided, man, I'm not doing that again. That just cost me way too more than I want to give, right? We may not do this because the truth is we really have to think about someone else. And here's where I got my greatest conviction about this, because I think this is a particular trap for those of us who are involved in Christian ministry. That where our lives are centered on following Christ, that's a good thing. Where our lives are set on serving other people, which is a great thing. And I think that as long as things are going okay and nothing is directly rocking our boats, this what's going on with our spouse can fall off our radar. And as a result, we lose out on this wonderful role we can play. Challenging, you know, bringing that word of correction, because honestly, it's just not up in my face, so I'm not paying attention. So here's three questions that I came up with to help along these lines. The first one is, what character issue might be God be working on with your spouse right now? What character issue might God be working on in your spouse right now? Is there a character issue that God might be working on? The second one, how might God be calling on your spouse to stretch their faith right now? How might God be calling on your spouse to stretch their faith? How might God be calling on your spouse to stretch their faith? And the third one is, how might God be calling on your spouse to grow or expand the use of their gifts? Could be similar to that second one. How might God be calling on your spouse to grow or expand the use of their gifts? So again, I just think that lots of times we miss out and we end up inadvertently, well, we're missing the opportunity because we're not spending the time to think about them. Sometimes this plays out because we realize, man, if I wade in there, I'm going to have to depart from the conspiracy of silence. And if I do that, I might inadvertently be inviting them to speak some truth into my life. And lots of times these conspiracies of silence are unspoken, right? We just know. I won't talk to you about your temper with the kids if you don't talk to me about how much I'm on the phone when I'm with them. Stuff like that, right? Unspoken, but sort of in place. And lots of times we just don't want to go there. And I think it's Harvey in his book. He brings up the example of Nathan. It's either Harvey or Sandy in The Peacemaker. And how when Nathan went to David to talk to him, to bring this word of correction, right, about what he had done with Bathsheba, he could not know how David was going to respond. And he had to have gone with fear and trepidation. This was the king, and a king who was capable of some stuff. But he feared God more than he feared David. And he knew that God had put it on him to get involved in this mission of rescuing David. And so he went. And I think that's got to be our attitude. So the question is, when do we bring this word of correction? And the biggest, the million-dollar question is, well, wait, you just told me to forbear. Now you're telling me I should bring a word of correction or rebuke. When do I, how do I, what? And it's like, it's confusing, right? It's a confusing thing. Sometimes it's very, very nuanced. And maybe we can talk about this if there's any time left over. But I'll tell you one thing that can be very, very helpful, and that is to do the work of forgiveness in advance. You get before God and you work this thing out with God in terms of what's going on with your spouse. And I don't care if it's a small thing. You know, for the 400th time, they did leave the toilet seat up, even though you've told them not to. Or something huge, where you're like pretty sure they're going to lose their job again due to irresponsibility. Go to God and do the work of forgiveness. Because with that then comes clarity. John hits this sort of from the opposite angle. He says, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. What is he saying there? That when we're in a condition of unforgiveness, we're going to be confused. As we work through this with the Lord and get to a place of forgiveness, we will receive clarity. But I think that this can be a very nuanced thing. Ken Sandy in The Peacemaker, he has a list of things to help you guide when you should speak up, when you shouldn't. He talks about if it's damaging to the person, if it's damaging to you or someone else, if it's damaging to God's reputation. I kind of like the broader way he breaks it down, where he says if it's affecting their spiritual health and maybe affecting their usefulness to God, why not wade in there? Why not? He uses the example of a fishing net. And he says a small hole in a fishing net is probably not going to be too big of an issue in terms of that usefulness. But if it gets a little bit bigger, it's going to cut down on how useful that fishing net is. So if God's putting it on our hearts, man, this is holding them back, you know, why not wade in there? And I think, to me, that's pretty compelling. I think it gets extra confusing when the issue directly affects us. And what do I mean by that? Where we know there's something that needs to be addressed in our spouse's life. And yet when it comes up, lots of times it comes up, there's a conflict. We enter in, we're not 100% righteous in it. We've got our own part in it. It gets super confusing. How do we sort this out? So let's say your spouse agreed to spend the day with your in-laws for the 4th of July without consulting you, and you'd already made plans. And furthermore, your spouse has a tendency to do this. And furthermore, after so many years of marriage now, 2-3 years, you do the math and it looks like your spouse has an inordinate allegiance with their family versus an allegiance with your marriage. So you're pretty sure something needs to be said. However, when this came up, you were not happy and you let loose with all kinds of awful stuff about their parents and about them. Now what do you do? Obviously, the first thing you got to do is you got to own your own stuff. If you want to be helpful to somebody else, you've got to own your own stuff. Luckily, the Holy Spirit promises to help us with this. Psalm 139, where we pray that he'd show us the hurtful way within us. And doing this work of Matthew 7, getting before the Lord, repenting before him of our part, takes that log out so we can see the speck. And then with great prayer and great, you know, after we were convinced that God's laid this conviction on us, we go in and we speak this truth, this word of correction. How? I like the way Harvey talks about this in When Sinners Say I Do. He says the three qualifications of a good surgeon, this was back in the 1600s, are requisite of a reprover. He should have an eagle's eye, a lion's heart, and a lady's hand. In short, he should be endued with wisdom, courage, and meekness. So wisdom, it means being careful about the time and place. If you are so angry, you feel like you cannot wait, this has to be addressed right now, I'm here to tell you that's probably more about you than it is your spouse. Not being able to wait is usually always a bad sign. So you want to get that straight between you and God. Secondly, you don't want to do this in front of your kids and in-laws. You just want to be wise about it. Courage. Expect pushback, but know that God's on a mission to restore. Every now and then, the stars will align, and you will have this burden to go and talk to your spouse about something that you feel like is holding them back. And you will approach them, and lo and behold, they'll say, oh my gosh, I was just reading in the Word. I'm already so convicted about this. This is exactly what I needed to hear at exactly this time. And you're like, wow, you know, that's like awesome. It does happen, not often though. And so sometimes we're going to be met with some pushback. Sometimes, you know, depending on the situation, it can be pretty rough. And that's where we have to go in knowing this is something God's put on our hearts, and our goal is to see our spouse restored to the place where they can be more effective for God's use. And because of that, we're willing. And we're even willing to go back. Maybe even live in a little bit of tension for a while, depending on what the situation is. And then the last thing is that we're to do this with gentleness, right? Humility and sensitivity. Again, Ken Sandy's book is great on this, where he talks about, you know, that we always go in, you know, with the idea that, of course, we don't know everything, like Carson was saying, and we are, you know, willing to help understand even more what's going on with our spouse. And we want to think of a way to say it where it would be the most palatable. And yet again, even with that, depending on who we are and how we operate, we need to still move forward and bring this word of challenge or correction, or like I said, raise the tension. So, what's the outcome of truth-telling? Hopefully we'll have restored our brother or played a part in restoring our brother, right? That's what God's all about. We lose our way. We need help. And in our marriages, again, hopefully we have close friends that know what's going on with us. Hopefully our spouse does as well. But we are uniquely positioned to see things and to know things in our spouse's lives. So we have this unique role we can play to further their walk with Christ and to further their effectiveness for God. And hopefully we will have played a role in this regard with our spouses. And we will have known that we've been faithful to play this role that God's given us. You know, again, because it is so unique. And we have the potential to do so much good. So in Keller's book, when he's talking in that chapter on the mission of marriage, he's talking about, again, us walking together side by side and facing Christ and us entering in to help each other in that transformational process where we become more and more like Christ. It's a little bit corny, but he uses this illustration. He says, you know, that we do this not so that we can create the kind of person that we want, but rather because we begin to see what kind of person Jesus is making. When Michelangelo was asked how he carved his magnificent David, his reply is reputed to have been, "I looked inside the marble and took away the bits that weren't David." It's kind of cool to think about that. And again, this unique position we have in our marriages to play that kind of role.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.